So, pride comes before a fall. Yeah, yeah. This is a series on pride. And pride has the ability to destroy everything around us. We kicked this series off last week, and we kind of really defined what it is that we're talking about. We're not talking about the kind of pride as in like, oh, I'm proud of my children, or I'm proud of my spouse for something that they've done, or you know, the kind of like taking pride in your work and pride that inspires people. Like, that's kind of good pride. We're not talking about that kind of pride. We're talking about the ugly pride. The ugly pride that can control you, that can keep you from doing the things that you need to do. The pride that, as we looked at last week, traps you in, locks you in, and locks God and others out, right? And that ugly, ugly pride. And if you were here last week, hopefully you were convicted. I did my best. Probably I did my best, because as I was preparing, I was extremely convicted. Yeah, so we set that all up last week. Now, today, I want to talk to a specific group of you, right? There's a specific group of you, and here's how you're going to know if I'm talking to you today. This group, you are in this group if you have one of these, if you have these three things. One of them is this: if you have a measure of power, right? That is, by this I mean, like, when you walk into the room, like, people take notice, right? Perhaps you're the boss. Maybe you're the one who writes the check. Maybe you're the one who kind of controls the environment of wherever you are. And you, when you walk in, people are a little careful around you, right? Because you can affect their life. And so if you have an element, if you have a measure of power, you're on your way to being in this group that I'm talking about today. The second thing is a measure of prestige, right? How many of you are tracking with me? Like, yes, I am a prestigious person. Yeah, yeah, but this prestige, this can come from a variety of sources, right? This can come from, you may not be the richest person in the room, but perhaps you're the smartest person in the room, and everybody knows it, and so they kind of look to you, right? Maybe you've accomplished something great, or perhaps maybe you're related to someone great, and you carry just a little bit more weight than the average person. Whenever you're in a group of people, that's prestige. The third thing maybe is you've got a lot of possessions, right? Just stuff. You have stuff, and you're kind of known for your stuff, right? You're just resourced. And perhaps you've worked hard, and you've accumulated these things, and you've earned it. Maybe you just happen to be born into the right situation. And so you have these kinds of resources to be able to have the stuff. But it's like the kind of thing, like, when you have stuff, here's what I've noticed about people who have stuff and everybody knows about their stuff is everybody thinks you're funnier than you really are, right? If you're the one with the stuff, right? Everybody's just a little more aware of when you're trying to make a joke, a little more aware of when you need that extra little bit of attention. And so you get the extra laugh. And there's that stuff. And they think that because you've got some money, right? And anyone who falls into this group, if you've got these things, if you have power, if you have prestige, if you have possessions, originally I was going to call people who fall into this group 3P people, because, you know, which is not mine. I did not make that up at all. I completely stole that. But as I was getting ready for this message, I kind of changed my mind, right? Because if you have some power, and you have a little bit of prestige, and you've got possessions, like, there's another P word. And it's a P word that a lot of us don't want to admit about ourselves. It's one that's been talked about a lot lately, especially if you're getting online and there's people just angry typing at each other, right? But if you have these three things, you're privileged. You're in a position where you have an advantage that other people don't have. And so even though in my notes, all the way through, I've labeled it as 3P people, I think I'm going to label you as privileged people. Because in effect, that's what people who fall into this group are. Now, anybody who falls into this group of being a privileged person, there are unique challenges that they face, and perhaps if this is you, there's unique challenges that you face when it comes to this issue of pride, right? And denying that you are a privileged person, denying that you have these things, is not humility. See, sometimes we think, oh, I'm going to be humble, and I'm just going to pretend like I'm not one of those. I don't want to laud it in front of anybody. I'm just going to, but really, really, in actuality, if you deny that you're in this group, that's actually dishonesty. And if you're a privileged person and you're being dishonest about the fact that you are privileged, then what that does is it sets you up to misuse your power, your prestige, and your positions, and your possessions. And it will cause you to not misuse, but it will cause you to miss using those things in a way that God would have you to use them. So the best thing you can do is to acknowledge, you know what? You know, as I look at it and as I think about it, okay, I'll admit, I am a privileged person when we're looking at this. I have a little bit of power. Maybe I have a little bit of prestige. Maybe I have maybe a few more resources than the average person. Okay, maybe I'm willing to admit that. So if you admit that, you're able to admit and realize that, okay, I'm set up to be a victim of pride. So if you fall into that group and you're a privileged person, I'm going to be talking specifically to you today. Now, before we move on, if you are not a privileged person, you're like, huh, well, this message is not for me, and it's cold outside today, and I would rather have been in bed. I wish I was in bed. I'm guessing some of you are thinking that's you, that this is not for you. Let me say this as we get started. If you consider yourself a non-privileged person, let me tell you this little bit of information. Know that there are at least 3 billion people. Now, we throw numbers around all the time because, like, you know, government money numbers, like billions, trillion, it's all the same. They're just all zeros to us, right? We can't comprehend that large of a number. But there are at least 3 billion people that if they were to be dropped into your life, they would look at you and they would say, absolutely, I swear you are a privileged person, right? And if you were to say to them, no, I don't have any power, they would look at you and they would raise an eyebrow and be like, are you kidding me? You have so many choices that I never have the opportunity to make. You have so much that I will never in my wildest dreams have. You can influence things in a way that I could never possibly dream of influencing things. So really, if we're honest with ourselves, and we look in not just the context of, okay, in my little world and the few people that are around me, and I'm going to compare myself just to the few people around me, but if we compare ourselves to, you know, everybody, we are all privileged people. Right? So really, this is a message for all of us. For all of us, because all of us in some context, we're all set up by what we have, who we know, what we can do, where we have the option to go. I mean, even that one. It's just incomprehensible to us as Americans that if we want to go somewhere, we can't go there. Right? We go where we please. But to a vast, vast majority of people on this planet, that's not the case. There's a friend of ours who lives in Ethiopia, and every time we go over there, he's the one that just runs our teams. He sets everything up for us. He's like one of the most amazing people that I've ever met on the face of this planet. We've been great friends with him from when we adopted Tech when he was this big. He has been trying for 8 years to win a lottery, to get a visitor's visa, just to come visit the United States. We've been over there like 5 times, and we have the ability to come and go as we please. And we show up and we're like, oh, we're not rich people, but we show up and we're pulling out money, we're paying for dinners and we're renting things and we're going places and doing things. And then we just fly on back and we're like, oh no, we're just normal people. And he probably just shakes his head. Thinks they have no idea the privilege that they have. And when we have this privilege, and when you have things, and you even if sometimes you don't even realize the extent to which you have them, it is set up. You are set up for pride to begin to creep in and to take control and to shut us in while we keep God and everybody else out. So today, I'm going to tell a fascinating story from the Old Testament. And in this story, we're going to come across an extremely powerful idea. So here we go. Here's our story. If you have Bibles, you can go ahead and get to the book of Daniel. We'll land there eventually. But I want to tell the story. In this story, this is a story about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Anybody heard of King Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. Of Babylon. This story takes place around 600-ish BC, somewhere in that window. And what happens as this story gets rolling is that Nebuchadnezzar's army has invaded Jerusalem and it nearly destroys Jerusalem. And the Babylonian Empire takes control of the southern half of the kingdom. The kingdom is split into northern half, southern half. They take control of the southern half. Now, as was common, anytime a nation took over another nation, they looted a bunch of stuff. And Babylon had this habit of not only would they loot stuff, but when they were conquering somebody, they would round up many of the best and brightest young men and they would ship them off to Babylon to re-educate them, to basically teach them to think and live and be a Babylonian. And so he did this in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar did it, and he carted off four very famous people. And their names were Daniel, Shadrach, and, oh, see, look, you guys are all like Bible scholars. You don't even need me. So when they get to the Babylon, those four, they're well into their education. They're well on their way to be, I don't know how you would say it, being Babylonianized. That's not a word, but we'll go with that. Right? And so they're well on their way. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls in all of his magicians and his counselors and anybody that could possibly tell him what this dream meant. And he brings them in and he says, hey, I need you to tell me what this dream means. But since I don't trust you guys and I think you guys make things up a lot just to appease me, I'm not going to tell you what my dream was. And they look at him and of course they object. They're like, Nebuchadnezzar, are you kidding? Only the gods know what your dream was. We can't tell you that. Our specialty, our area is interpreting your dreams. Well, Nebuchadnezzar does not like this as an answer. And he's getting ready to kill these guys. When all of a sudden Daniel shows up and he's like, time out. Hold on. I got this. Okay? I'll be able to tell you what your dream is. And so sure enough, a short time later, this Jewish kid who hadn't been there a very long time comes in and he tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream. And then he tells him exactly what that dream means. Well, of course he got it right. And so Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. And he says this, he says, we are all going to worship the God of Daniel, for surely God of Daniel is the God of gods. Because none of the rest of you could tell me my dream. Right, that's a pretty wise move by old Nebuchadnezzar. Well, a few years go by, right? Nebuchadnezzar kind of moves on with life, is forgetting about the whole Daniel thing, forgot the lesson that he learned there of which God was the God, right? So all of a sudden he gets this idea that he thinks everyone should bow before him and worship him. And more specifically, worship his authority. So he makes up this large statue, sets a time that everyone is going to go just outside the city to this large statue of himself, and they're going to bow down into worship. Well, while this is going on, Daniel's out of town. He doesn't really know what's happening. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go up to old Nebuchadnezzar and they're like, hey, we're not going to do this. We're not going to bow down to this idol. He does not respond well. Turns up a furnace, chucks them in. They don't burn. He's amazed. They come out and he says, whoa, whoever the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is, that is the God we will worship. And I wonder if in the back of his mind, he's thinking, this seems a little familiar. I think it maybe had something to do with that Dan guy. Where is Dan anyway? How did he let all this happen? How did we get here? But he declares once again, no, this God is the God of all the gods. And he is going to be the God that we worship. So Nebuchadnezzar kind of has this on-again, off-again faith. This on-again, off-again relationship with God. But when you're the king of the world, right? Because the Babylonians, like, they pretty much ruled all of what they knew as the world at the time. And when you're the king of the world, you're surrounded by sycophants who do not say no to you and convince you that everything you do is great and right and right on and convince you that you are like a god. So about 25 years go by. Nebuchadnezzar, he's out hanging around. He has another dream. And this second dream that he has, this is where we're going to pick up the story today. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. So we can safely put him into the privileged category. I had a dream that made me afraid. Now, here's what his dream was. He had the dream that there was this giant tree. And it was a beautiful tree, and it was a fruitful tree, and it was so large that everyone in the world could see this tree from where they were. And all sorts of animals and people would come and find shelter under this tree. And it was just an amazing, beautiful tree. But there was a voice that echoed within this dream, and it said, cut the tree down. And then suddenly the tree is cut down, and all that's left is the stump of this tree. And then there are messengers who show up with the dreams. And the messengers, they have a message. Yes, you're still with me. Here's what they say, verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The Holy One declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. So he tells this dream to Daniel, right? And Daniel, when he hears this dream, I mean, he knows right away what's happening. And he kind of gets quiet and he has this worried look about himself. And Nebuchadnezzar sees the way that Daniel's reacting. He's like, Daniel, come on, come on. It can't be that bad. After all, we are Babylon. And I am the king of Babylon. Like, whatever you're saying, we rule the world. It cannot be that bad. And Daniel looks at him and he says, oh, king, if only this was about your enemies. But this is about you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You are the tree in this dream. Here's what he said. He said, this is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven, meaning you live outside. Nebuchadnezzar hears this and he looks at him and he's like, you mean metaphorically, right? He says, no, king. Literally. 7 times will pass by for you. Now, that's a measure of time. We don't know exactly what measure of time the 7 times is. That's 7 years, 7 decades, you know, not that long. You didn't get that old. But we don't know the exact measure of time, weeks, whatever, but it's a measure of time. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone that he wishes. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to be your literal life. This is going to be where you are and what you are doing. Until you recognize once and for all that Nebuchadnezzar, you are a king, but you are not the king. It goes on. Daniel tells him the command to leave the stump of the tree with his roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge, and this is a great phrase that I think this is the only time in the whole Bible this even appears, when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now that's interesting terminology. We came into the rules terminology. I was big in the rules terminology around 93 when I was graduating high school. Like, woo, class of 93 rules. O'Doyle rules. Anybody? Oh, man. Y'all are a little old. Yeah, so he says, this, the kingdom of heaven rules. So Daniel says to the most powerful man on the planet, right? He says to him, look, if you repent of your sin, if you repent of your injustice and the things that you're doing, if you do, perhaps God will relent. And this terrible thing will not come to pass. Well, Nebuchadnezzar hears him. Maybe, maybe not. Takes him serious at the time. But about a year goes by, about 12 months later. We pick the story back up, and if we were watching a movie, this is the point in the movie where the mood shifts, right? The music gets ominous. Some dark clouds start rolling in because we find the king walking on his roof. Here's what it says, verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, it depends on who you're watching this movie with, but this is the point to where either you say to yourself or somebody yells out loud, "Oh no, you did not just say that." Right? Nebuchadnezzar, you did not, oh, come on. Did that really just come out of your mouth? Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you." Your royal authority has been taken from you, which means if it was taken from him, it means that somebody gave it to him in the first place. It wasn't really his. What he had in actuality was stewardship over some authority, right? It was temporary. And he's going to be held accountable for how he handled it. Verse 32, "You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, you might read that and you might be like, that is just weird, right? Picturing this once great man with just this disheveled hair and these long nails on all fours eating the grass like an ox. And then you may think it's weird and you may think it's freaky, but listen, there is actually a condition. There's actually a condition where people think they are a cow or an ox and act accordingly as if they were. Boanthropy. There, you can look it up on Wikipedia. Everything it says is true. Right? And when people have this, they're in this delusional state. They have no idea that they're even a person. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar was. This is what happened to him. But it was prophesied that it would only last for a time. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards the heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And when I read that, I think, I bet he did. Can you imagine the moment where 1 second you're on your hands and knees eating grass, and then you look up the next second and realize, oh my goodness, I am a person. I am not a cow. Yeah, I'm going to praise the Most High. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I mean, what an amazing story, right? Like you gotta read your Bible. There's some really interesting stuff in there. The most powerful man on the planet, humbled by the King of Kings to the point of chewing grass in a field. Now, about 40 years goes by. So we're gonna click off a lot of time. Nebuchadnezzar has died. The Babylonian Empire begins to fade. Its influence begins to shrink around the new world and known world. And there's a new bully on the block. And that's the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. And the Persian Empire is now the one that people fear, and it's the one that's now going out and conquering. And the city of Babylon, Belshazzar was the one who was ruling. And Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And in this scripture, when we read this, he'll refer to Nebuchadnezzar as father, but they use grandfather and father kind of interchangeably. But he was the one who was ruling the city. And Nebanias, his father, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, he was the one that was in charge of the army at this time. And he was engaged in war against the Persian Empire, and he kept losing and losing and losing and losing. And finally, he was defeated to the point to where he surrenders the Babylonian army to the Persian Empire. And then he hightails it to the hills. He's done. He's out of here. Whatever happens to Babylon, I'm in the hills. And when he does this, the Persian army then, with no further resistance, surrounds the city of Babylon, which had great walls around it. And so Cyrus the Great has come for the city. But Belshazzar, he thinks the city's impenetrable. He believes it impossible to go under, over, or through the walls of the city of Babylon. So, in his arrogance, because he was arrogant. In his arrogance, he decides to throw a huge banquet, a huge party on the very night that the city of Babylon is surrounded by the Persian army. Right? On the very night. And not only are they surrounded, but because they were surrounded, that means they were cut off from help from any source. They were on their own. And he dedicates this party that he's having, he dedicates it to Marmaduke, the god of the Babylonians, right? To Marmaduke. And here's what he did. At the time when the Babylonians would conquer a nation or conquer a city, what they would do is they would go and they would find the idol of the god that that nation or that city worshiped. And they would take that idol and they would take it back to Babylon. And in a way, it was saying, our God is greater than this God. Whatever this God is now out of business, right? So he sets up the idol of Marmaduke in the middle of the banquet hall. And he surrounds Marmaduke with all of the other god idols that he had taken. And it was kind of the imagery as they were surrounded on the outside of the walls by the Persians. Basically, the imagery he was setting up was, no, Marmaduke is our God. He has defeated all of these other gods. No god can defeat Marmaduke, right? But the challenge was this, that as he was getting ready and setting all this stuff, the challenge was is that when they invaded Jerusalem and they went into the temple, he didn't do it, but Nebuchadnezzar and the army went into the temple to get the idol that the Jewish people worship. They found no idol because the Jewish people did not worship an idol. So they're like, well, we need something. So basically what they did was they grabbed as much valuable stuff from the temple as they could find to take with them. And they're like, well, we've got to have some kind of keepsake. We got to have some kind of physical representation of we have conquered the Jewish God. So Belshazzar, he's got this banquet and he brings out from what had been in the temple, in the Jewish temple, a couple gold goblets. And he brings them out and he begins to use them in the banquet. And he passes them around and people are just drinking from them. And all of this was to show that the Jewish God, along with all of the other gods that they had defeated, the Jewish God was out of business. And so he begins to drink from these goblets in his party. And suddenly, while the party's rolling and everybody's having a good time and drinking away and laughing and not worrying about the Persians who have surrounded the city, everybody begins to notice that on one of the walls, the plaster begins to crumble. And it's almost as if somebody was carving letters into the wall. And the music that was playing stops. And the partying stops and all the drinks go down. And everybody is staring at this wall, watching these letters appear. And Daniel tells us that Belshazzar, when he saw this, was so afraid that his knees gave out. And he called for his magicians and he called for his counselors. And he said, what is this writing? But nobody could read it. Nobody knew what was being said. And in the midst of all the panic, in the midst of the anxiety and the fear, Belshazzar's wife remembers Daniel. And remembers, oh, Daniel, the guy that interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't tell. See, this was a known story. This was passed down in the Babylonian culture. So they send for Daniel, who's an old man at this time. He's probably somewhere in his 70s. He spent nearly his entire life from when he was a young teenager all the way up to now in his 70s in the city of Babylon. And he comes in and he looks at the wall. And then he looks at Belshazzar and all of his arrogance and all of his fear. And here's what happens. Chapter 5, verse 17, he says, then Daniel answered the king. He said, you may keep your gifts for yourself and you may give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and I will tell him what it means. Your majesty, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. So before Daniel dives into reading the wall and telling him what it meant, he gives him a little bit of a reminder of history. Hey, Belshazzar, your grandfather, like he was a guy, right? He was great. And God gave him a lot of things. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. So before he gets to the translation of what's up on the wall, he says, listen, Belshazzar, your grandfather understood that his power was not his. Now he had to learn it the hard way, but he learned that it was on loan from God, the true king. But you, Belshazzar, his son, really his grandson, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. In other words, you knew this story. This was common knowledge. You knew this had happened, but you didn't humble yourself. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. In other words, your gods are idiots, Belshazzar. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And at that point, you could have heard a pin drop in that room. As Daniel is dressing down the ruler of Babylon, mixed in with the fear of what was on the wall. He says, this is the inscription that was written. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. And here's what those words mean. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Okay, your days are numbered. See, this is enough. You read that. That's enough to take the wind out of anybody's sails who has gotten too full of themselves to be told, your days are numbered. Think about it. How many times have you come across somebody who's just so full of themselves and just so arrogant, and you wish that in the middle of all of their pomp, you could look at them and you could say, hey, you're gonna die, you know, right? I mean, how satisfying would that be able to be? Oh man. Some of you, that's going to be running in the back of your mind next time you come across the situation. It's probably not the best way to go. I'll tell you that now. But this is basically what Daniel's saying to him. The second word, Tico, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. In other words, Belshazzar, someone else has judged you. You hold the people under you accountable. And now someone is holding you accountable. And then the last word, Paris. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, your influence, your power, your wealth is temporary. Now here's the fascinating part of this story. Is that they didn't call Cyrus the Great for nothing, right? Because the way Babylon was set up is that it had walls completely around it. But running into and under the walls was the Euphrates River. And it ran through the city, and it was the water source for the city. And so what Cyrus the Great did was this, is that he went a few miles upstream, and he diverted the river into the marsh. And so day after day after day after he did that, the water level dropped and dropped and dropped and dropped. And eventually, as the sun set on this night, when this banquet was being held, the river began to dip below the lowest point of the wall. And as Daniel is making this proclamation to Belshazzar, your days are numbered. God is giving your power to the Persians. As he is saying those words, the Persian army is slipping under the walls and into the city of Babylon. And that night, the city fell. And on that very night, Belshazzar was executed. Man, what a story, right? Such great stuff. Here's what this means for privileged people. It means that every single day, we need to remember that what we have is not ours. We need to remember that what we have is a stewardship, that no matter how much power, no matter how much prestige, no matter how many possessions that you have, it is not yours. It's a stewardship. That means there are so many variables that we have no control over. And at any given time, with no power to stop it, all of it can be taken away. And if we understand that and we know that, we should know that we should never allow pride and arrogance to creep in, no matter how privileged of a person we are, because it has been given to us. We are managing something that we did not create. And we are managing something that we will not hold on to forever, because all of this is temporary. It will be gone. And maybe the most important idea in all of this is that we, as privileged people, is that when things are going so well and going our directions and things are just flowing and we feel like we are killing it, that one day we will be held accountable. We'll be held accountable. One day, we will give account of how we managed our power, of who we leveraged our power for. One day, we'll give account of how we managed our prestige and our wealth and our possessions. So here's what this means for you. As you leave here today as a privileged person, here's what this means. It means that when you're sitting at the table and you're the one that holds the power at that table and all eyes are kind of turning to you in that moment, it means that you've got to, in that moment, be aware. Pride will begin to rise. And you've got to say, no, pride. This is only stewardship. This is only stewardship. It's temporary. And I am accountable for what it does. It means that when you see someone with less than you, when you are with people who are less sophisticated than you, perhaps less educated than you, that is when you say, no, pride. You are not here because of you. This is temporary. I'm accountable. Because listen, all of us, every single one of us, are privileged people to somebody. Which means every single one of us are susceptible to pride creeping in. But when we control that pride, and when we remember where that position, where that privilege came from, it sets us up for God to give us more. Not to give us more for us, but to give us more because he knows we will use it in the right way, that we will use it for him, that we will use it for the benefit of others, not to elevate ourselves. Everything is his. Everything. And we are given a portion. And it's easy to look around and compare our portion to the portion of the person immediately around us. But when we do so, we lose perspective that we have a portion and we are accountable for what we do with that portion. And if we can remember that, there will be no room for pride to take hold in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray first of all, God, that you help some of us this week who struggle with the very premise of this idea that we are indeed a privileged person. God, it is so easy to push back against that idea. It is so easy to compare and to say, I am not privileged, I do not have a lot, look at those around me. It is so easy to push back and to say, I'm not privileged, I earned it, I worked for it. God, I pray that even those seeds of pride at the very beginning of this whole idea, God, that you convict us of those and you break the power of that within our lives. And Lord, I pray that when we get past that point and we are able to accept that yes, we are privileged, that you have given us a portion, Lord, I pray that you make it clear and obvious to us when we are misusing our portion or when we are honoring you with our portion. God, I pray that we as a church and as individuals be known as people who leverage our portions for others. That pride and selfishness and arrogance not be something that dwells within us. So that you can find it acceptable to run more through us for the benefit of others. And Lord, I pray that if we are in a position where pride has taken hold, that as uncomfortable and as painful as the process may be, God, break us of pride. Because none of it's ours. It's all yours. Lord, I thank you that you have given us these scriptures to bring ideas and principles like this before us. Lord, help them to bloom in our lives. In your name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. We look forward to next week as we continue on in our series, Before a Fall.